Last week, after Angela and her mom were sharing special music, I had shared that I spent a lot of time in concerts and recitals and things like that at the school that we went to. And, just kind of through immersion, it kind of rubbed off on me some of the things that I never knew about music. Like actually looking at sheet music and the symbols of like a bar or a flat or a repeat or a staff. Like I had no idea what any of those things meant or, even just like tempo and intonation and harmony and, those were words that I heard, but I didn't understand until it became my regular experience. There's also the kinds of music like a concerto, which is written for a soloist, or a requiem, which is kind of a funeral mass. There's also all these like French and Italian words that are used in music. One of my favorites is allegro because it means, it's Italian meaning lively, and I'm married to an allegro, so. I tried. So, my experience, and not only kind of courting and dating and then being engaged to Angelo, wasn't just to strengthen our relationship, but it, being in all that music stuff kind of rubbed off a little bit. And, there was another word that I came to learn, and it rubbed off in some ways. It's the term crescendo. It's an Italian word meaning to grow, and it refers to a gradual increase in loudness or intensity. And so I'm going to give you an example of what a crescendo is. Wasn't that amazing? Yeah, it was amazing. I asked Angela to watch this, and I was like, what do you think? And she's like, what are you doing with it? So, because you might be asking at this point, why are you teaching us about a crescendo? I'm glad you asked. And this is what came to mind as I was reading John chapter 10 this week, because it's in John's arrangement of the gospel. Let's just take a step back and remember that we have four gospels that speak to the life and ministry of Jesus written by four different men. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written almost in a synoptic way. They share the same source material largely. They follow the same patterns. There's new information that's given in one gospel to the other. And then you have John's gospel, which was written far later than the first three gospels. And as John wrote it, he kind of takes us in a different track. Same following of Jesus's life and ministry, but he highlights different things. And just remember, as you are reading the gospels, or really the epistles, or even the historical books, there's kind of a mood and a tempo as you work your way through those books. And I would say that as we make our way through John chapter 10 this morning, we are reaching almost a crescendo in the argument of John, and one of the main points that he is making, that Jesus Christ is God himself. And we have been talking about this all throughout John's gospel. It began in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John kind of took us through a theological perspective of who Jesus is before he steps on the scene in his earthly ministry. And one of the things that we have seen all throughout John's gospel, as John highlights through those I am statements and the miracles that he points out, that Jesus is the unique one, that Jesus is God, that with that came antagonism. It came a religious group of people that were bent on destroying and discrediting Jesus's ministry. And at this point in the gospel narrative, they're seeking to take his life. This passage is the last of Jesus's public teaching and ministry. Now, if you're a student of the scriptures, you're going to say, well, what about John 11 with the raising of Lazarus? Well, that's not quite a public thing like we're reading here, where Jesus is in Jerusalem and he is teaching those that are around him. So John, for the last several chapters, has been arranging the writing of his gospel around these episodes that highlight Jesus's deity through miracles that he performed and teachings that revealed he is God himself. And those events created great tension between the religious leaders and himself. At least four times in the gospel to this point, we are reading that those who heard his words and did not like what he was saying were picking up stones to kill him or plotting to kill him or trying to seize him. So the religious leaders sought to take Jesus's life. But they couldn't because his time had not yet arrived. When Jesus spoke, especially in this window of time. And when I say window of time, we're looking at a period of time 6 months before the cross. When we read John chapter 8 and 9, we're looking at events that took place very soon before the cross. That when Jesus spoke in his latter ministry, the division between those who believe and those who don't became more and more stark. We read this in verses 19 through 21. Just after Jesus finished talking about him being the good shepherd, the excellent shepherd, and that we, by faith, are his sheep, we read a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he is a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? So on one side, people thought he was out of his mind. They thought he's demon possessed. I mean, that's quite a statement to make, right? I mean, we don't often relate to people in terms of, well, they're absolutely insane. I think they're demon possessed. But that's how the religious leaders who were not believing felt about Jesus. But on the other hand, verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So on the other hand, you have people who saw the miraculous works of Jesus, and especially the physical miraculous works. He healed a man that was blind from birth. They saw the evidence of that. And they're like, that can't be from Satan. That can't be demonic. And so the division, again, occurs, and it becomes sharper and sharper. And John 10 raises the volume, like a crescendo, of Jesus's declaration that he is God, and does so in a way that Jesus plainly states in the passage that we're looking at this morning that he is the Messiah of Israel and that he is the Son of God. John states the purpose for which he wrote this account of Jesus's life and ministry. We've read it many times, but I think it serves us well to go back to that purpose statement. It's written in John 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John will write later at the end of John 21, the very last verses, that he could have picked out a whole lot more to write about in Jesus's life. In fact, there's so much that could be written that even all the books of the world would not contain it. But here, John is highlighting specific things for the purpose of his reader. We're his reader. We're the people that are reading this, and we need to understand that he wrote it with a purpose. Why? So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is of utmost importance that you know that Jesus is the Savior. And as a Savior, he is also the Son of God. Jesus is a wholly unique person in human history. There is no one like him. Jesus is the heaven-sent Son of God who came to rescue mankind from sin and death. He was sent to be the excellent shepherd who will provide eternal care and protection for the sheep that come to him by faith. If you don't know him in this way this morning, you know, if he's just a famous person, a famous name, he said some good things, he did some wonderful works. But if you don't know him as Savior, if you don't know him as the Son of God, my prayer is that you see him for who he truly is. God in the flesh, who has the ability to save you from your sin. If you know him this morning, I pray that you find great joy in the reality that he is both Savior and God. If you know Christ, passages like this should cause you to worship, should cause your heart to overflow with joy and wonder. And if you don't know him this morning, I pray that you hear God's word in such a way that he's saying these things to open your heart up to him. Now, John gives us an indicator that our passage today takes place at a specific time. In verse 22, we read, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem." Now, this feast was unique. It was unique because it was a feast that was not prescribed in the Old Testament. You cannot find any laws in the Old Testament, or like, the Feast of Tabernacles or any of those kinds of things that we've been looking at, where a direct command was given by God for the nation of Israel to celebrate. This feast has a different name to Jewish people today. It's also called the Festival of Lights, or what is referred to as Hanukkah. This feast came as a result of historical events that took place between the time that the Old Testament was finished and the New Testament was written. It's referred to as the intertestamental period. And during this time of God's silence between Malachi writing the last word from the Lord and before John the Baptist began speaking in the wilderness, there's a period of 400 years. And during this time, historical records confirm to us that the Syrians came into Israel, the Jewish people, and sought to overthrow them. And they were led by a man, a Syrian king, named Antiochus Epiphanes. He desecrated the temple. Now, this is the rebuilt temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. It was not the grand Solomonic temple, but he desecrated the temple by walking into it and slaughtering a pig in the Holy of Holies. Antiochus Epiphanes stopped all practice of the Jewish religious system. There was no worship during the period that he was ruler of Israel. There were no sacrifices. The Jews were not even allowed to circumcise the males. The Jews, though, they're a pesky group, They really are. I mean, you want to talk about as a student of scripture, as a person that is understanding what God is doing in the world. This is another reminder that such a small group of people are a people that have God's hand upon them. And they're not perfect by any means. But the Jews were led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. His name means hammer. And he led a revolt and he expelled the Syrians. And as a result of the Syrians being pushed out of Israel, Jerusalem proper, the Jewish people rededicated the temple. They reinstituted the religious customs. And the Jewish people then began to celebrate every year this miraculous event and the rededication of the temple. And it takes place on the 25th day of Kislev. Well, that corresponds to the month of December, the 25th day of December. What do we do on the 25th day? So we're in winter, as John writes, and Jesus is walking in the temple complex. He's back in Jerusalem. And John specifically says that he is in the portico of Solomon. So there was a great wall that wasn't destroyed when the original temple was razed in former captivity. And off of that great wall, the Jewish people built a porch. And so in the winter months, the portico, they would, in the temple complex, walk in that portion to be protected by the temperature and elements. You know, we sometimes think when you go to the Middle East, and especially as we read the Bible, it seems like arid and dry and all those things, that it's just like going out to Arizona and walking in the desert all the time. It's not necessarily like that, though. When you are in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, where it is high up, there's a high elevation, they do have temperatures, and that in the winter months, it does get cold, cold enough to snow. So during the winter season, whether it's cold, rain, or snow, the portico became a place where the Jewish people would be able to be under some kind of protection as they were at the temple. So they're in this place where these events take place. And we read in verse 24 that the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they come with a question, and they're not inquisitive. They're not like, "Hey, we really want to know. Can you tell us? We would really like to believe in you, Jesus. Can you just plainly say who you are, and we will believe?" They want to know if Jesus is the Christ. Is he really the Messiah of Israel? But they're not asking in a genuine way. They're not seeking for a savior. They're seeking to trap him. They're seeking to kill him. Now, the irony of their question is that Jesus has hinted all throughout the gospel. John records for us many times that Jesus maybe didn't come out and say, "This is who I am." But in many ways, through his miracles, through the analogies that he gave of what he is able to do as one who follows the Father's will, he has plainly stated he is the Messiah for those that want to listen. The only other time that Jesus clearly came out and said, "I'm the Messiah," is when he talked to the woman from Samaria in John 4. He didn't talk to the Jewish people. He certainly didn't tell the Jewish leaders plainly who I am. But Jesus knows that their question isn't genuine. So how does he respond in verses 25 through 26? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Jesus responds by saying he's already answered their question many ways, many times. If they were truly seeking, truly wanting to hear, they would have known. I mean, he did so not directly, but through his works and miracles. He highlights that. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus accomplished these works not on his own initiative. Jesus didn't walk on this earth and do the things that he did because he was compelled in himself to do it, but that he was led by the will of the Father. And everything that Jesus did was in accordance to the will of God, the Father. His miracles bear testimony to his uniqueness as the Savior, like turning water into wine or feeding the 5,000. Miracles that John highlights, like giving sight to the blind. So John is keying in on these miracles to show us that these works are testifying that he is the unique one who is the Son of God. But the Jews that don't believe, Jesus says, you are not of my sheep. And what's interesting in him saying that picks up on the events of earlier in John 10, when the blind man received his sight, was kicked out of the synagogue by the religious leaders, was kicked out of the community. He was kind of a sheep wandering in the wilderness, and he came to Jesus at the end of John 9, and he believed and he worshiped, and Jesus says, you're a part of my sheepfold now. I will care for you. You belong to me. And that took place a few months before what Jesus says here in John 10. But Jesus borrows off of that analogy earlier about the sheepfold and the sheep and the shepherd. And he says to these unbelieving Jews, you do not believe because you're not a part of my sheep. They do not believe because they have not been called by the Father. They have not been given an excellent shepherd who is the Son. I'm only going to very briefly mention this because we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I'm sure many times in the future we will talk about it. But this verse speaks to the sovereign nature of God's call and salvation to call sheep. You know, Jesus says, those whom the Father draws, they come. And the condition of unbelief that exists in the hearts of those that do not come. You know, because sometimes we want to say, well, if people aren't called, then they're not accountable. Well, Jesus settles it here and says, yeah, you're not a part of my sheep, but you are in unbelief. So the unbelieving Jews were not of the true sheepfold of God. They cannot hear because they do not belong. That is the negative truth. So he says, you can't believe because you haven't been called to the sheepfold. But in verses 27 through 29, Jesus speaks of the positive or affirming truth that exists for all who are under his care. So they can't believe because they're not a part of the sheepfold. Now Jesus flips it and says, but if you are one of my sheep, let me tell you one of the good benefits that is given to you. So this is what we read. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 27 is a repeated statement. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Well, in verse 3 of John 10, we read, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. A stranger they will simply not follow, verse 5, because they do not follow the voice of strangers. Then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's a unique relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. They know each other. And we talked about that knowing. It's just not head knowledge. It's heart knowledge. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship of Jesus knowing everything about us. not just knowing things about us, but knowing us. They are the sheep that he knows. And so there is a special relationship between the excellent shepherd and his sheep. His care is complete. The sheep that belong to him will never have want, because the Lord is their shepherd. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep and secures them forever.